The sound quality of this recording does improve significantly after the first few minutes.
Well, I wanted to look a little with you at Romans chapter 1. And I want to think about 10 convincing reasons that we ought to believe the gospel. I hope this is the Holy Spirit's outline, not mine, so even if you don't take notes, I hope you can go back and find these things in the chapter. But let's read a few verses here in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And then down in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, obviously, we should remind ourselves, what is the gospel? And we have three statements here. In verse 1, it's the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. And then in verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God, because he's the source of it. And this is essential to understand, that all religion is man reaching out to God. But the Christian message is that God took the initiative and he has come down to man. And then it's the gospel of his Son, because the gospel is in a person. It's not in performance. It's not in religious activity. Salvation is to be found in a person. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then thirdly, it's the gospel of Christ. That is, it is a message that makes certain messianic claims. It's essential that we understand that God began to prepare the way for the gospel right in the Garden of Eden. And all through history, he kept preparing eventually when in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus would come. So, to give us a little working definition, we might say that the gospel is everything that God has for us in Christ. But specifically, of course, it's the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that by simple faith in God's word, that I can be saved forever. Then why is it crucial that we embrace the gospel? After all, this is the gospel being presented to Christians. This isn't the gospel being preached to the lost. You'll notice Paul gives two reasons for it in verses 11 and 12. And he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And then in verse 12 he says, that is, that I may be comforted or encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So the two ideas here are that we be established and that we be encouraged. In other words, it's possible over time to slip away in our appreciation for the gospel, to lose sight of the essential nature of the gospel, that it is the most important thing. What I have in Christ is the most important thing. And so it's important for us to re-examine, to rethink the gospel, first of all, so that we're recalibrated to think the way God thinks about his Son, about humanity. You know, when we start getting recalibrated by Fox News into thinking that all these people crossing the border are criminals and we ought to hate them, well, the government has one position, but I don't have to take the government's position. I can take the Christian position. In our little town of Starkville, we have opportunities to share the gospel with people from Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and all sorts of places that if the government didn't allow them to come into our country, we couldn't have the opportunity to share the gospel. So I think as Christians, we need to see that God is bringing the mission field to us, and we need to take the initiative. And I'm so grateful for people who reach out. We have a friend here in Starkville, and she spends all her time working with children of illegal aliens, getting them into a school situation and helping them learn English, and at the same time, she shares Christ with them. And so, as I say, we can take sort of an official government position, or we can say, wait a minute, we're working for a different government. We're ambassadors from heaven, and we have the gospel to share. And we're not taking a position either way on what the government decides, but from a Christian point of view, this is a golden opportunity to share the gospel with people who otherwise might not hear it. And so it's good when we think about the gospel, we learn to value souls, we learn to value the word, we learn to value our own salvation. We learn to value the people of God, especially those who are out laboring in the gospel. We learn to value prayer. We learn to value the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting and converting, right? So all these things all sort of get back into alignment. And instead of us being fussy with each other and sort of bothering each other in the local church, we say, wait a minute. The enemy is trying to divide us so that we don't have a united front in the gospel. Let's not let that happen, because it's important that we are unified, because that's where the Lord commands the blessing. So Paul says when we think about the gospel, we're recalibrated. But then secondly, he says, we're also rejuvenated. There's nothing to thrill the hearts of God's people more than the gospel. To go back to that day when I was saved, or to be in the presence of someone who is at the moment of conversion, or to pray for those who are actively engaged in the gospel. These are invigorating things, rejuvenating things. So Paul says it's a really good thing for God's people to think about the gospel. So let me now very quickly go through what I see in this passage as 10, and maybe you'll find more than that, but 10 good reasons to believe the gospel. And the first one he mentions in verse 2 is the prophetic scriptures. The gospel was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, he's thinking about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of the gospel, and Paul proves the case by almost 60 quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Romans. When he gets right down to it and says, what is the word of faith? What is the gospel? He quotes it right out of Deuteronomy, right in the section about the law. He goes back there and says, well, look at that. There's the gospel. And so we shouldn't have this false idea that in the Old Testament saints got saved by keeping the law, and now we get saved through grace. That's not true. It was always the gospel of the grace of God. Abraham, Rahab, these people are used as examples to us of how people got saved. And so the gospel is the same. Now there may be differences as to the amount of light we have, in other words, the amount of content in the message, but the essential way of salvation is always the same. It's a transfer of trust to what I do, what I believe, what I think, what other people tell me, and I'm transferring my trust to what God says. I believe God. I take God at His word. And that's what we read about Abraham when he went for a walk and God showed him the stars and so on. God didn't quote John 3:16 to it. But the essential action was the same. He believed God. He trusted God's word. And so the scripture says, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we take God at His Word, this righteousness is accounted to us. And so, when we think about the gospel, Paul says it involves repentance and faith, agreeing with God about the problem, and agreeing with God about the answer. Turning from my sin to God's Son. And that's how a person is saved. So he says the first thing that really encourages us to believe the gospel is that this was not some sudden thing. This wasn't when Jesus gets executed, his disciples say, we're going to have to rewrite the script and make the best out of this and make up this story. No, that's not what happened. Isaiah preached the gospel. Jeremiah preached the gospel. David preached the gospel. Abraham preached the gospel. All the way back to Moses and Genesis, we realize that the gospel has been building and growing throughout Scripture, and Paul is constantly referring to it. And he says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is not inconsistent with the apostles, prophets of the Old Testament. That it is a consistent message throughout Scripture, the need of a Savior. So that's the first good reason that we have. It's not contradictory, it's confirmatory, that we can go back. And in the early days, you know, when they went to the synagogue, they couldn't turn to John 3:16. They led people to Christ strictly from the Old Testament Scriptures, and we should be able to do that as well. That the Old Testament are rich with the gospel. And he says one of the reasons we ought to believe the gospel is that it's rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. All of these witnesses over the centuries kept pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so that's the second point he makes in verse 3, that not only do we have the Scriptures to look to, these are not simply religious feelings, these are rooted in the text of Scripture, but also we have this verse 3 concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So not only the prophetic Scriptures, but the messianic claims. There are over 300 messianic details that had to be fulfilled exactly when the Lord Jesus came. And the fact that Matthew points out four seemingly contradictory ones, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would come out of Egypt, and that they would reap for him in Ramah, those are exactly the things that happened. And they happened because his enemies were trying to destroy him. It was his enemies who fulfilled the prophecy that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was his enemies that fulfilled the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken, or that his garments would be gambled for. It was his enemies who did that. And so we have this confirmation that when the Lord Jesus came, we could recognize him. Andrew could say to Peter, we found the Messiah. How did he know? Because he had seen the portrait, the paint by number, or paint by prophet, portrait of Christ, where every prophet stepped up to the canvas and added a few more details, until when Jesus came, the portrait was complete. The town he would be born in, the family he would be born to, the kind of ministry he would have, how his enemies would betray him, how the nation of Israel would respond, every detail. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know the scriptures. So there are all these details. And again, they are confirmatory. They are evidence to believe. They're authenticating that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, some people will say, wait a minute. The majority of Jews, the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day, did they believe this? Well, no, they didn't. Oh, I see. So here you are, a Gentile in the 21st century, who don't know Hebrew, but you see Jesus all through the Old Testament. But the Jews who were living in Jesus' day, who saw his miracles, and who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't recognize him. What do you say about that? Well, I say, isn't that a good thing? That really encourages me to believe the Bible. Because Isaiah said, who has believed our report? They were not going to believe. Why? Because they had a preconceived notion in their head as to who the Messiah would be. And they thought he was going to be a military and political figure, a champion of the people. That's why Jesus didn't use the term Messiah when he was here, because they had a wrong portrait of him. And so he used the term Son of Man. Now they got it, and they said, you say Messiah, you say when the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, we thought Messiah was going to live forever. And so they understood that when he used the term Son of Man, he was referring to his Messiahship. But they didn't understand because they missed all those prophecies concerning the suffering Savior. And they only saw the glory. And that was the problem with the two on the Emmaus Road. So the messianic claims were fulfilled exactly as he said they would be. And that's another reason that we believe the gospel, because it's rooted in hard evidence. It's rooted in the past. And then thirdly, verse 4, we have historical evidence. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the most carefully attested event in history. If you were in a court case and the prosecutor brought an eyewitness, and the eyewitness testified, this is what I saw, and then he went and sat down, and then another one came and testified the same thing, and then a third one, and a fourth one, and a fifth one, and the judge would say, excuse me, how many witnesses are you going to bring to testify to the same fact? Well, I have over 500 here. The judge says, look, you've done your job. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything's established. But the fact was that there were hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And these people were willing to die for what they believed to be true. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a historical fact. It's evidence given to us so that we might believe. And then in verses 5 and 6, the fourth reason we should believe the gospel is because of its universal invitation. He says, to those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God the Father. You are called of Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says, I thank God through Christ Jesus for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So, this is something that we shouldn't take for granted, you know. In our age, the age of grace, this is the first time we've had a universal gospel. Now, it's a common argument against Christianity that Christianity is so narrow. They say, you know, Jesus' claims are so exclusive. He's the only way. And they object to that. And I say, there's nothing narrow about the gospel. God loved the world. Christ died for the world. They say, what about Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists? I say, well, Jesus wants to save them too. There's no limit to this. This is a tremendous thing. I can walk up to any person. I don't have to know their past. They may be a drug dealer, a prostitute. They may have had half a dozen abortions. They may have murdered their wife. I have no idea what they've done. But based on the universal invitation of the gospel, I can walk up to them and say, look them in the eye and say, I know that Jesus is able to save people just like you. I know that he saved a man in the first century who called himself the chief of sinners, hand-picked by the Jewish high court to murder Christians, to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth, and God saved him. God saved a malefactor hanging on the cross who couldn't join a church, get baptized, give money. He couldn't do anything. except look to Jesus, and Jesus saved him. And I've met former cannibals and murderers, you name it, even religious hypocrites. And God was able to save them. He is able to save to the uttermost. And we have a message that we can go to anyone and say, there's enough in the cross for you. Christ died for all. And the invitation that we can offer to people is, if they repent and believe the gospel, God will save them. So that's a tremendous thing, to invite people to come to heaven with us so that they can enjoy heaven's hospitality. This is an offer that has been made to each of us to go out and invite people to join us, to come with us to heaven. So it's a universal message, and this is something, an invitation. This should thrill our hearts. Christ was of infinite value, and his death at the cross provided an infinite credit upon which any sinner may rely, anyone may receive this gift of eternal life. And that is a thrill for me, that I know that I can offer this to any person. If they repent and believe the gospel, God will save them. He will not turn anyone away. And then verses 7 and 8, I believe the gospel, and this is one of the most personal and intimate reasons to believe the gospel, because of personal transformation. I mean, when we start reading a book like Romans, the very, very first word ought to stop us in our tracks. Paul, right? Why did Paul believe the gospel? Because his whole life had been revolutionized. That he was a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the most important reasons. Not the only reason, but one of the most important reasons for believing the gospel is, you'll know it is true when it happens to you. When you put your trust in Christ, he saves you. And so here Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everybody was talking about the Christians. And I'm just so grateful that this is happening in so many places around the world today. I remember a friend of ours stopping at a Hutterite colony out in western U.S. And he asked, anything exciting happening on the colony these days? And the young man said, well, some people are getting born again. What does that mean? Well, they say that their sins are all forgiven and they're ready for heaven. Are you born again? The fellow said, no, but I'm seriously thinking about it. And my friend said, well, I'd like to meet some of these people. Could you introduce me? He said, oh, I don't have to introduce you. You can pick them out. You can see which ones are born again. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That when our lives are changed, people should be able to see it. We become evidence. If we believe the evidence, we become evidence of the transforming work of the gospel. Personal transformation. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Right? Say, look, I have young people come to our book table and they start saying nasty things about God. And I say, oh, do you know God? Well, no, they don't even believe God exists. I say, well, I know him, and he's nothing like that. He's the most lovable person in the universe. I know him. And to know him is a real and present possibility for every person who takes God seriously. And then along with that, in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it works every time. You know, it's a good thing I didn't stay at home, because I was such a soft touch for door-to-door salesmen. And one day this door-to-door salesman called our house, and he was selling these expensive vacuum cleaners. And so I said he could come around. And my wife was in the other room, and she said, who is that? And I said, oh, it's just some guy who wants to stop by. And she said, is it a salesman? We don't need anything. Oh, well, I just kind of felt sorry for the guy. So he showed up, and he came into our living room, and You know what they do? They have a little bag of dust and junk, you know, dirt and things. And he dumped it on our carpet. And he was going to show us how wonderful it was to clean it up. And the problem was he couldn't get the vacuum cleaner work. And eventually we had to go and get our vacuum cleaner and clean it up. I still wanted to buy the vacuum because I felt sorry for the guy. But, you know, the great thing about the gospel is it works every time. For over 2,000 years, people have come to Christ, and sometimes they've come with very little faith. Sometimes they've come and they have maybe the wrong ideas about the gospel. Sometimes they came and they've been misled by false preachers. But they cast themselves on God, and God saved them. There was a fellow down at the old folks' home in Claremont, California, and he had a remarkable life. He had been in the U.S. Navy, got torpedoed in the Pacific, ended up working as a slave in a Japanese coal mine at Nagasaki, and survived the bomb there because he was underground. Anyway, when he got back home, he said, I went to church, but I never heard the gospel. And he said, I lived a pretty rough life. And this fellow from town came, and I just had the screen door, and he called in through the screen door and called me by name. And I thought he knew me. I thought I knew him, but I invited him in, and then I didn't recognize him. But he said to me, you know, you can't be happy living the way you're living. I see you around town. You can't be happy. And he said, I said to him, well, of course I'm not happy, but what can I do about it? And the fellow said, you know, Jesus is in this room. And if you're just honest with him and tell him about your sin, he can forgive you and give you a new life. He said, are you serious? He said, yeah. He said, just talk to him just like you talk to me. So he started off and he said, Jesus, this fellow says you're in the room. Seems kind of strange talking to somebody you can't see. But, I mean, I know I'm broken. I know I'm a sinner. And if you could fix me, I sure would appreciate it. And the fellow shook his hand and said, congratulations, and walked out the door. And he was like, what just happened? But he said, you know, the next day I was going to work. And he said, I had a really foul mouth. But he said, I was cutting through this used car lot to get to my place of work. And a fellow working under a car had wrapped his knuckles and he cursed and he said, Jesus Christ. And he said, I immediately reacted. I went over and got down and I looked under the car and I said, you've got some gumption saying that. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, don't you know Jesus is here? Don't you know he can hear what you're saying? And then he thought, did I just say that? And he said, at that moment, I realized I was a new creature. Well, if I was describing the gospel to someone, I'm not sure that's exactly how I preach the gospel. But, you know, God doesn't hear our words or, you know, it's not how much we believe. It's whom. I know whom I have believed. And if you put your trust in Jesus, no matter how little your faith, he'll take you as is. And that's the glorious message of the unbroken record of success that Jesus has. That every person who's ever come to him, he has not turned them away. He saves everyone. And then in verse 17, we have the unique claim concerning God's righteousness. Now, we should never miss this. Every other religion expects God to be unrighteous. Did you know that? The only way a Muslim can get to heaven is if God is not righteous. Or any other religion, the way God is going to let you into heaven is by cooking the books and fudging and sneaking you in the back door of heaven, winking at your sin. That's how you're going to get in. But God's not like that. Yes, God is loving and merciful, but God is holy and righteous. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that at the same time God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Well, I'm depending on the love of God to get me to heaven, but I'm depending on the righteousness of God too. Justification means that God righteously declares me right because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Don't miss this. This is a unique message in the world that God is right, and he can be righteous in receiving me, a sinner saved by grace, into heaven. God can't find one thing to charge me with because Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then in verse 18, another reason we should believe the gospel is because of the consistency of divine wrath. Now, we shouldn't make excuses for God's wrath. You know, God isn't like some people we know who just lose their cool once in a while, you know, blow their top. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is what he feels towards sin. Why does God hate sin? Because it spoils our fun? No. God hates sin because sin defiles us, separates us, destroys us, damns us. God hates sin for righteous reasons. And one of the reasons the Lord Jesus deserves the throne of heaven is because he not only loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. And so the cross is the story of the place where God poured out all his wrath. You couldn't be saved except for the wrath of God. The wrath of God means God takes you seriously, he takes what you do seriously, and he says somebody has to pay for it. So, God has been consistent throughout history. For one sin, he cast the angels out of heaven. For one sin, he cast Adam out of the garden. Throughout history, God has revealed his wrath. And this idea that God is angry and vindictive, and I don't like hanging around a God like that, but now Jesus, I like Jesus because he's sweet and gentle, and, you know. Listen, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. God is so against sin, he's going to eradicate it from the universe. At the present time, he's offering an arrangement where people can be separated from their sin. And God condemns sin at the cross without condemning the sinner. And only when I find refuge in Christ, the one who took the wrath of God for me, can I be spared from his wrath. But God's message is clear that those who refuse the refuge of the rock, the smitten rock, will cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from him. Those are the two options. The smitten rock, the riven rock, or the judgment, the wrath of God. So this is an important message, and one of the reasons we believe in the gospel is because we believe in hell. We believe in the wrath of God. Maybe the world doesn't, but we do. And that's why we plead with people. We beseech you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Compel them to come in, says the scripture. We need to be serious about this. And we believe the gospel, because the gospel isn't just a nice little nursery rhyme or a little bedtime story. It's the only alternative to the wrath of God. Well, I better wind up here. Two more. Verses 19 and 20. I should believe the gospel because of the clarity of God's self-revelation. You know, God's objection to the human race is not that they don't know him. His objection is that when they did know him, they refused to honor him as God. People know there's a God. That's why these atheists come by and argue against it. They said, you know, that's why a man like Richard Dawkins has made millions of dollars preaching against God. He says he doesn't believe in God. Well, you know, can you imagine an intelligent man, a professor at a university, spending his whole life traveling the world preaching against the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy? Well, no, they know there's a God. They don't want him to be there. They argue against it. But the scripture here says that God can be clearly seen. Now, he doesn't give overwhelming evidence, like the evidence for the sun. Because if he did, everyone would be obligated to believe. He wants willing belief. And so he gives convincing evidence. And he says, you will find me if you seek for me with your whole heart. So if people are as serious about their souls as they are about the stock market or the Super Bowl, they find the Lord. He's not far from every one of us. It's not difficult to find God, because God is seeking sinners. And the moment a person turns to seek the Lord will manifest himself to them. So the clarity of God's self-revelation. And then finally, in verses 21 through 32, which is sort of this diagnosis of sin, one of the reasons we need to believe the gospel is because of the horrifying descent of man. Man without God, he is damned. He's doomed. I mean, look what's happened in the last half a dozen years. People no longer know what the word marriage means. Now, you can go down to a plumbing store, and they'll show you a male and a female, and they'll show you that two females don't fit, and two males don't fit. Or you can go to the electrical department at Lowe's or Home Depot, and they'll show you a male and a female, and they'll say, see how these fit together? And then people took the word marriage, and they made it as if two parts that are the same, that don't fit together, are the same thing as two parts that are different that do fit together. People have stopped understanding what male and female mean. They don't know what that means anymore. That you can't use, in some universities, you can't use the word he and she. You have to use they, which for someone like me who's a little overweight, I find that quite offensive that you would call me they. But people have completely lost their way. They don't know the difference between right and wrong anymore. You know, that's the definition of madness. The definition of a person who is mad is they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And recently we've seen this educated man, a specialist, who's describing infanticide. And it's not some horribly mangled child. This could be a child who has Down syndrome. And the doctor expresses to the parents, if you would like this baby not to be in your life, we know how to do that. They just put it in a dying room and they leave it to starve to death. Yes, that's happening. It's been happening since the 80s in this country, by the thousands. And so when we cut ourselves loose from God, this is the whole issue that goes back to the Garden of Eden. Whose tree is it that is the knowledge of good and evil? We're not smart enough. God says, look, I'm a generous God, and you can enjoy the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but there's one tree that's mine, and don't you touch it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when men cut themselves loose from God, you see the descent of man in this chapter. They start worshiping themselves, but they don't stop there. They end up going all the way down until they're worshiping DNA. They're worshiping atoms, right? They worship, they think the ultimate reality in the world is genetic engineering. It's the sex drive. It's whatever it is, we're just a piece of meat. We're just chemistry and physics. And when they cut themselves loose from God, there's no end to which man can go when he cuts himself loose from God. And so one of the reasons we believe the gospel is that without the gospel, the human race is doomed. And as the world speeds up, going downhill fast, we need to be standing by the side of the road and crying out to people. You know, one of the great things about the broad road, it's broad enough to make a U-turn. And we need to be crying out to people to make a U-turn, to repent, and believe the gospel. So there are 10 reasons, 10 wonderful reasons given by the Holy Spirit why we ought to embrace the gospel. We ought to ask the Lord every morning, Lord, lay some soul on my heart. Arrange the opportunity for me to share the gospel with them. And give me a message from your word that I can share with them. And if you walk up to someone and you say to them with honesty, listen, this morning when I was praying, God laid you on my heart and I prayed for you. And God gave me a message for you from the Bible. Would you like to hear what it is? 99.9% of the people will say yes. And you just give them the scripture. Here's what God shared with me from his word that he wants me to share with you. And you sow the incorruptible seed of the word of God into that person. And they realize at that moment there's a God in heaven who was thinking about them and laid it on my heart to come to them and share with them a message from him. And they will not be able to walk away from that. We have this tremendous privilege. And so, God can use any of us. He can use all of us. We're witnesses. You can simply say to someone, I'll tell you this much, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened. Maybe that's all you can say. Well, then say it. And God will help us to live in the good of it, to recalibrate our thinking so we evaluate things the way God does, evaluate people the way he does, evaluate his word and prayer and the Holy Spirit and eternal life and our own salvation the way God does. And it will rejuvenate us. The joy of the Lord will fill our hearts as we share this message with others. So thank you for listening, and appreciate the few extra minutes here, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts from his word. Maybe, shall we just close with a word of prayer?
Yes.
Blessed Father, how thankful we are for those who brought the gospel to us. Some of us learned it at our mother's knee, our grandmother's knee. Some didn't learn it until later in life. But we're thankful for all those who have been faithful in spreading the gospel. And in our day, Father, how much our world needs the Lord. So burden our hearts, but thrill our hearts. Fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord. Help us to say with Hannah, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. I need to tell people how wonderful it is to know our sins forgiven, to know heaven as our home, to know Jesus as our Savior. And so we commend your word to our hearts, commend your people into your hand for your grace. Pray that your spirit will take the word and make it alive in our hearts. And we give thanks again for the glorious gospel, for the Savior who gave his life for us and now gives his life to us that we might live in the power of an endless life. And we give thanks in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you too, Jay.
Thank you
very much. All right. Until next time.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.